So as I mentioned at the start of the service, our topic today is this word repentance and how important it is that there's an element of repentance in the Christian life. And what we're going to see in Psalm 51 is it really is a psalm of repentance. Now, last week, if you were here, if you remember, we were in Psalm 55, which was a very different psalm. Right? Last week, it was a psalm that David wrote in response to a betrayal. We don't know exactly who betrayed David. We don't know exactly the circumstances. But he explains that somebody very close to him had betrayed him. And in that psalm, you see how hurt he was, how angry he was. He was distraught and furious, and he wanted vengeance, and he wanted God to act. And these people had done something so wicked and betrayed him, and David is pouring that out in Psalm 55. Psalm 51 is decidedly different. If Psalm 55 was written by David the betrayed, Psalm 51 would be written by David the betrayer. Now, to understand the repentance that David is expressing in Psalm 51, we have to go all the way back to, don't turn there, I'm going to paraphrase it, but this is your homework, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. All right, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What you see in those chapters is this story, it's a pretty famous story, between David and this woman, Bathsheba. Now, you really have to understand the ins and outs of that story to fully appreciate the repentance that David shows in Psalm 51. So I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of what happened with David and Bathsheba. So the chapter 11, 2 Samuel, it starts and it says that it was wartime. It was the time of year where kings go out to war, but David was at home and he is in the temple, and it says that he gets up in the middle of the night and he's just kind of walking on the roof of this temple and he sees Bathsheba taking a shower. I don't know. Okay, I don't understand. For some reason, she must have been outside. However, they took showers then, but she is bathing herself and David sees this. David likes what he sees. David, in fact, sends messengers and says, "Who is that woman over there?" They tell her, "That's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife." David says, "Bring her here." And so he goes and he has Bathsheba brought to the palace or temple, wherever he was, and lays with her. She becomes pregnant from that. And God obviously is not happy with this. So Bathsheba sends word to David, "David, hey, I'm pregnant from what happened here." And David starts to concoct a plan. He's like, "Okay, what am I going to do?" Because her husband Uriah was a warrior. Good one. Loyal one. Good guy. He's out in battle. So how could his wife have become pregnant? So he has to cover this up. So he sends word out and says, "Hey, get Uriah off the battlefield, have him come home." And Uriah comes back and says, "King David, how are you?" And David says, "How's the war going?" "Great, good. You know what? Why don't you go home, take a load off, hang out with your wife, you know, rest, whatever." And Uriah's like, "Oh, David, I could not. The Ark of the Covenant is out there in a tent in the battlefield. My men are out there." And so Uriah does not go home. David's hoping Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and then he's got an alibi for this whole thing, right? Uriah's like, "Oh, there's no way. I could not go home and lay in my bed." So he just kind of curls up right outside David's door. He's like, "I could not leave my men out there in the battlefield and go into my house while they're not a chance." And David's like, "Okay, all right." Brings him back in. Big meal, gets him drunk. Uriah, go on home. Go see Bathsheba, right? Your wife? Go. And he goes, "Absolutely not. Not going to do it." So now he's stuck. This plan that he's concocted, this alibi he's trying to create, it's not working. This guy Uriah will not go home. And to Uriah's credit, wow, loyal, right? Good guy. He's like, "Oh, I could never do that to my men. I'm here for battle." Great guy. David completely doesn't see that. He's like, "Man, you're really messing up my alibi here." So David sends a note out into the battlefield to one of his generals named Joab. And what he tells Joab to do is he says, "Look, take this guy Uriah, put him in like the hottest part of the battle, and then have everybody just pull back. So he'll just kind of be left out there by himself. Sure enough, Joab does that. And Joab doesn't really understand what's going on or why David wants this guy dead, but Joab's okay. Puts him in the hottest spot of the battle, pulls back. Uriah is killed in battle. Now, what's really cold about this, and I've known this story, but I was rereading it this week, and David sent the note to Joab by Uriah's hand. Like, this order to kill Uriah carried it himself to Joab. Like, how cold is that? And potentially foolish. Like, what if Uriah had read it? I'm guessing he wouldn't, because it's, from the king, but that's where David's at. He literally sends this order to kill Uriah by Uriah's hand into the battle, has him killed. Okay, then we get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, God sends a man named Nathan to confront David. Now at this point, okay, Uriah dies, Bathsheba mourns, it says, and then Bathsheba goes and marries King David. So it's like, all right, if we can work out the timing here, this might make sense of why she's having a baby. Uriah died, we got married, like maybe this will fly under the radar. Well, no. This man Nathan comes, God sends Nathan to confront David. Now Nathan doesn't just go and just, blast him or anything, but Nathan tells him a story. He says, David, there's this man, he's a rich man, and he's got flocks, and he's got herds, and he's got all sorts of stuff, and there's this other guy, he's kind of poor guy, he's got one lamb, just one, but oh, he loves this lamb. And it's his most precious lamb. It like sleeps in his bed with him. It eats off the table, right? And this is his precious, precious lamb. Well, this rich guy, David, this rich guy had visitors coming. And he wanted to prepare a lamb for these visitors. But King David, would you believe it? The rich guy, he went and took the poor guy's one beloved lamb and killed that lamb to give to his guests rather than taking from his own herds. Can you believe that? That's what Nathan tells David. And David is indignant. He says, how could anybody do something like that? He says, surely that rich man should be put to death, and he should pay fourfold back for whatever he took. And Nathan says, it's you, David. You're the rich man. You are the man. It was like a parable to make an emotional connection with David. And David is stunned. Now, to David's credit, if you could give him credit for anything in this whole ordeal, is that when Nathan confronts him and explains, like, David, it's you. I'm talking about you. David owns it. David admits fault, takes responsibility. Here's what David didn't do. David did not shift blame. He didn't say, well, why was she taking a bath outside in the first place? Right? Or, well, why did she come when I summoned her? Or, well, you know what? Hey, it's wartime. All right, I'm sorry, I'm a little stressed out. Right? He didn't shift blame. He didn't make excuses. He's like, yeah, no, that was wrong. He didn't rebuke Nathan, the messenger who had confronted him. Like perhaps some of us might when we're confronted with our own wrong. Yeah, he could have said, yeah, Nathan, why don't you mind your own business? What, do you think you're perfect, Nathan? Why don't you get off your high horse, pal? Yeah, you're a sinner too, okay? Don't act like you're any better than me, right? He could have said those things. He could have rebuked Nathan, but he didn't. And so to David's credit, he's confronted by Nathan. He owns it. He takes responsibility. Now, Psalm 51 is written, and if you have little headers in your Bible, it might say, like mine says, that this was written specifically after David was confronted by Nathan. So I wanted to give you all of that context before we actually read Psalm 51. Now, again, you will notice the tone of Psalm 51 is completely different than the tone of Psalm 55 that we read last week. Now, as we read this, keep in mind it's very tempting for us to say, God, justice for them, but mercy for me. Right? When somebody wrongs us, we're like, God, I want you to do something, like he said in Psalm 55, I want you to do something. I want justice. I want this made right when we're hurt. But when we hurt others, and you'll see in Psalm 51, it's God, please, I'm sorry, have mercy on me. Right? And so there's two very different tones. We have to resist the temptation to say, justice for them, but mercy for me. So look at what he says here. Let's read all of Psalm 51. He says this. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says three things here. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And 3, cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. Again, a very different tone from last week, isn't it? From Psalm 55. David was angry. He was distraught. He wanted justice. Here he's just asking God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Show me mercy, God. Cleanse me, God. Over and over he says this. And what David is doing here is he is repenting. Now, I've used that word, and we use that in, I believe, the scripture reading as well. What is this word repentance? What does it mean? Well, the Greek word that you'll see in the New Testament is the word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. It's a change of perspective, and not just like, oh, one day I want this. It's a deep change of mind and perspective and a way of thinking. So what David says here, when he says, for instance, in verse 16, right, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Well, you could say, like, wait, God does want that, right? Like, if you look back to the law of Moses, there are sacrifices that are required, burnt offerings. There's this whole sort of legal system of sacrifice that they have to follow. And David says, well, that's not really what you're after. What does he mean here? Well, he continues, look, right after that, it says, you don't want the sacrifice, the burnt offerings. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart that will not despise. Then, in verse 19, then you will be pleased with the sacrifices. What David is telling us here is that repentance is not a ritual. Okay? He could go and be like, okay, I did this sin, this sin, this sin. Well, okay, I can go to the law. Here's what I got to do. I got to give my sacrifice. And he could just, you know, make the sacrifice that's required and move on with his life. But is that really what God is after ultimately? No, he wants repentance. He wants the broken heart, the contrite spirit, like David says. He wants a change of mind. He wants a change of perspective. Now, David broke at least 40% of the Ten Commandments in this one episode. Maybe 50%. First he coveted, then he committed adultery, then he committed murder, essentially, and then he lied and tried to cover it all up. That's four. And if you want to say, like, I mean, just the first right, have no other gods before me, something is first place in David's mind that's not the Lord, so you could maybe call it half of the Ten Commandments, 4 or 5 out of 10. But what's incredible is David knows, I mean, man, he, like, condemnable stuff, right? But David knows, like, I can go to God and repent of my sin. I can go to God and ask him to cleanse me. Well, he doesn't say, well, you know what? I got my stuff. Let me just do my sacrifice and we're even. No, David understands, like, look, yeah, he can make sacrifice, but ultimately what God wants is, like, is your heart broken over your own sin? That's more so the question. Now, there's a few perspectives, but here's what I want us to understand. It's like our understanding of our own sin directly impacts your view of God. Your view of your sin, my view of my sin, has a direct impact on how you view God. What does that mean? Well, there's one perspective that seems to be popular that is basically, look, don't really want to talk about sin. I just want to talk about God's goodness. And God is for me, and God is good, and God's kindness. And that's true, but it's short-sighted. If you only talk about God's goodness and kindness and his mercy and God's for you, and yes, okay, that's great, but you leave out sin, it's short-sighted. It's not wrong, but it's short-sighted. Then you have perhaps the other side of the spectrum. That's everything is sin and guilt and condemnation. And either it's noticing everybody else's guilt all the time or the inability to get out under our own guilt and our own condemnation, where all we can see is our own sin and our own flaws and our mistakes, which may also be true, but lacks hope. So where is the solution? Where do we land? That we're not just consumed by the condemnation of our sin and our wrongdoing, but we're also not sweeping it under the rug and just talking about how good God is. Where do we land biblically? The gospel. The gospel is not the middle point of, like, this sort of balance of, like, not too much of this, not too much of that. It's not the middle point. It encapsulates all of it. When we understand the gospel is both, right? It's not either or, it's both and. We're like, yes, we are sinners. Every single one of us. Maybe in different ways, in different forms, but the Bible's clear. All of us have sinned. There is guilt. And apart from God, there's condemnation for sin. And sin in our lives, and in David's life, by the way, it has consequences. David faced consequences even after Psalm 51. There's consequences for our sin. So that's true. But also in the gospel, you have God's kindness and goodness. And here's the thing. This is why I say it's short-sighted. If you just want to talk about God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy and leave out what's over there, you're probably not appreciating God for all that he has to offer and all that he is. Here's what I mean. David, after this whole ordeal, after writing Psalm 51, and after being confronted by his sin, realizing his wrongdoing, repenting of that sin, asking God for forgiveness, do you think he had a deeper sense of worship for God after this whole ordeal? Like, it's one thing to say, like, God is great and I'm pretty good. Or do we say, like, I am a sinner, I've got guilt, God treats me exceptionally in spite of that, and his mercy and his love and his goodness for me are overwhelming, your appreciation and worship for God just goes up when you are honest about your own sin. But to simply say God is good and he's great, but I don't want to talk about that, you're shrinking God down. And to just hyper-focus on sin and guilt and condemnation, it's kind of leaving God out. David has this understanding where he's like, look, I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to ask God to cleanse me. And in the gospel, we can freely confess our sins and repent. Because like we read earlier in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, what happens? God says, I knew I was going to find out what you... No, right? If we confess our sins, God does what? He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So in the gospel, our accomplishments do not save us, and our sin does not destroy us. Right? And Paul understood this beautifully. You see this both sides in his writings. You see in some of Paul's writings, he'll say, like, look, I'm somebody, okay? I have achieved a lot. I'm religious. I'm very educated. I'm very pious. I've done a lot of really good things. I've got a pretty strong resume. But then he says, you know what? The gospel humbles me. And at the same time, Paul has this understanding of his own wickedness. And he's like, yeah, I've got that stuff, but also I sin a fair amount. I do things that I know I shouldn't do. I do things I don't want to do when I can't help myself. And a wretched man that I am, he says, but in the gospel, he's lifted up. Only in the gospel, you see, where your achievements are not going to save you, whether religious or otherwise, and your sin is not going to condemn you. Because the Bible says, look, in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. I want to show you a passage how Paul explains this. Romans chapter 3, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 831. Romans chapter 3, Pew Bible, page 831. Starting in verse 20, Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So like if we want to take a perspective like, well, I'm gonna obey the law, I'm gonna obey the law, I'm gonna obey the law, like you see throughout scripture, look, you can't keep up. You're not gonna be able to keep this perfectly. What the law does is it makes us aware of our sin. We see, like, here's the standard. I can get about this high, and you see that there is a gap between what I can achieve and what the law requires. Right? I do not live up to that standard. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now look, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there are folks who like don't want to hear that. And this is not like a popular thing to tell people. And some people, they live on this side of the spectrum. They just love to tell folks all the time about their sin, their guilt, their condemnation, or perhaps they love to tell themselves about their own sin and their own guilt and their own condemnation. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not yours, not mine, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. To get to that point requires repentance. It requires a change of mind, perspective, of thinking. And what comes with that change of your point of view is likely going to be a change in behavior. But what he's saying is like, look, this righteousness, this justification, it's not something you do for yourself. It is something that is freely given to you like a gift when we put our faith in Christ. David understood this conceptually. We're like, yes, he's got the law, there are sacrifices, but he's like, I need God to cleanse me. I need God to forgive me. I need God to purge this sin from me. So I'd ask you, church, how do you and I respond when we're confronted with our own sin? I know probably most of us, all of us, our little internal lawyer suits up. We get ready to defend ourselves, right? Maybe. Have you ever met folks that you wanted to say, hey, look, something happened, something took place that was an offense, it hurt, whatever. Some people cannot hear that. And some people cannot take a legitimate criticism or address a legitimate offense. Others maybe take it too deeply. Like, hey, I just want to address something like, oh, I'm such an idiot, I'm such a moron. How do you respond, or how would you respond when someone addresses you with your own sin? Now, there are ways to do it. Again, in Scripture, it says gently, with humility. Don't come after somebody angry and arrogant because, look, you could be guilty of the same thing. So be careful. Do it gently. But if somebody comes to you genuinely from a place of love, they genuinely want your restoration, they genuinely want your good, how would you respond? Would you put up your defense? Would you make excuses? Would you tell them, hey, you know what, you're not perfect either? Or can we be honest with ourselves? Yeah, I sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for bringing it to my attention. You're right. What I did was wrong. And we can go to God, just like David did. As egregious as many of these sins were, we can go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Restore a new spirit in me. My heart is broken over what I've done. And then what God does, like we saw in 1 John 1:9, other places in Scripture, he does it. He forgives, he restores, he gives grace and mercy when we're genuinely repentant over our sin. And so I'll close with this. Let us be a people who confess and repent of our sin when needed. Let us be a people who rejoice in and enjoy the pardon that Jesus purchased for us. And let us praise him for it all. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm that we got to read today. As we look at David's sin, and it seems so horrible, those things that he did, but even so, you forgave him, you cleansed him, you restored him. His sin had consequences, but you didn't forsake him. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us a people who, when we sin, when we're confronted, that we would be like David, that we would own it, we would take accountability for our sin, that we wouldn't let it drown us or sink us, but that we also wouldn't sweep it under the rug, that we can confess our sins, we can come to you freely, we can repent, we can have a change of mind, a change of heart, ask for your forgiveness, and it's there. Because you love us. I pray for anyone here who has not put their faith in Christ up to this point. I pray that you would touch their hearts today, and they would know there's pardon for their sin. That you went to the cross, was sin is not swept under the rug, it was dealt with, but Jesus, you dealt with it on the cross. You took the penalty because you love us, so that we don't have to do all this work. You did the work. And we are justified and made righteous in your sight simply by faith in your Son. It's a free gift. And so, Father, I just pray you would touch the heart of anyone here who has not accepted that gift. And if they have questions, please just motivate them to come see me or see somebody. Father, I thank you for your pardon. I thank you for your love, your goodness, your mercy. We can't out-sin your mercy. We can come again and again with a repentant heart, and you welcome us back. And Father, I pray that you would help us to turn from our sin. We would hate our sin. We would crucify our flesh daily and walk more by your Spirit. And that people would see the love of Jesus and your love in our lives. But we need your help. We know our flesh is weak. We know our flesh can stumble. And so, Father, I just pray your help, your blessing upon us all. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.